We turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles 13. When things are at a low ebb, as they are at the end of chapter 12, God often gives tokens of encouragement, a glimpse of what is possible, of unexpected things that simply amaze us. A reminder, the Lord really is in control. No matter how bleak things are, no matter how bad things are, even that is part of the plan of God. We note in verse 18, or in verse 8, "And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David." Which gives us a title for our subject, the kingdom of the Lord. The kingdom of the Lord. Let's note first of all in verses 1 to 3, an unlikely instrument. An unlikely instrument. While the accounts and chronicles are sometimes similar to the accounts and Kings, at other times, Chronicles emphasizes particular points that are not emphasized in the parallel. We cannot therefore ignore Kings. In fact, Chronicles assumes we are familiar with the record in Kings. So in this section, verses 1 to 3, it tells us enough to show us that whatever happens, Abijah isn't to be looked upon as the savior of God's people. Rather, he is but an instrument to deliver God's people. Unlikely instrument, because Kings tells us he walked in all the sins of his father. Now that is not said here. Why is it not said here? Because the contrast is between Abijah and Jeroboam. What Kings tells you is Abijah is defective in comparison to David, whereas Chronicles says Abijah is better compared to Jeroboam. So we sometimes do make that judgment, don't we? That we have a right standard, then we have a wrong standard, and we say, well, according to the right standard, defective. But when you look at the bad standard, a lot better. And what you see here in chapter 13 is that God does not need a perfect instrument in order to accomplish his will. He doesn't even need a submissive instrument to accomplish his will. In fact, he doesn't even need human instruments at all. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 3, says that God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, or against them, as he pleases. In other words, comprehensive governance of everything. So Abijah, we are told here that he reigned 3 years. His mother's name was Micaiah, and then of course there is this battle. An unlikely instrument. What's going to happen? Well, that brings us to the second point, verses 4 through 12 in this huge section. a definitive theology. A definitive theology. Abijah, yes, only reigned 3 years, but how eventful those 3 years. And it is in this section that we learn in clear terms a number of things. We learn where the true kingdom of God is. And we learn what God does and can do. Now, the statistics in verse 3 are important. According to the sizes, it's 2-1. It's 800,000 against 400,000. So statistically, we can say Abijah's finished. Statistically, we can say we know what the outcome's going to be. The Lord's kingdom is outnumbered. So what's going to make the difference? You know, when we look at the size of God's kingdom, even in this country, we are outnumbered. But let us not compare God's kingdom with the numbers outside it. Because none of that actually matters. It doesn't matter at all. Firstly, the Son of David is in charge. Look at verse 4. Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemarim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and so on. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever? Now in verse 3, the Son of David stands upon a mountain to make a declaration. And immediately you can see the parallel. You see an Old Testament parallel with Moses. You see a New Testament parallel in the true Son of David standing on the mountain to proclaim the word of God. The Son of David, the King over God's people, speaks from the mountain. So immediately we should be encouraged. Immediately we should say, now I wonder what the Son of David is going to say. Second, the Son of David declares the truth, verses 5 to 12. But what truth is he declaring? And this is the heart of it all, isn't it? This is what's going to make the difference. This definitive theology makes the difference even in this part of the world. So what's he declaring? Firstly, truth regarding the King. Verses 5 to 7. Truth regarding the King. In the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of all the upheaval and the war, where is the true King? Is it Abijah or Jeroboam? Abijah points to David and the covenant. That's the distinctive mark. Reference is made to a covenant of salt. Now, according to Leviticus 2, the meat offering was seasoned with salt and is called the salt of the covenant. Salt, of course, is a preservative among many other things. So what Abijah is saying here is that the covenant with David continues. It endures. It lasts. God's covenant with David endures and continues down to Abijah. By contrast, then, he says, Jeroboam rebelled. He has thrown off the Davidic line. He has rebelled against the covenant. And Abijah points to those who surrounded Jeroboam in verse 7. And that's what he uses as evidence of that rejection. Children of Belial is the key phrase there. And of course, Belial is a reference to Satan. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Who's on the side of Belial? The infidel. Idols. Who's on the other side? It is the temple of the living God. The covenant, the promise of the covenant. I will be their God, they shall be my people, and so on. So here's the son of David on the mountain, saying we know where the true king is because of the covenant with David. And the evidence is who surrounds Jeroboam. The children of the devil surround him and support him. Now, Rehoboam, we grant, was an imperfect king, but he was the right king. So Abijah is the right king. Jeroboam is surrounded with the children of Belial. Of course, we cannot overlook the twist which Abijah gives to Rehoboam at the end of verse 7. However, Chronicles is using that to drive home the seriousness of Jeroboam's rebellion against the true son of David. So that's the first thing he says. Secondly, the truth regarding worship. Verses 8 to 11. And this too is a very pertinent point. Where is the true worship of God? In the previous it is, where is the true king? Now it's, where is the true worship of God? There is worship in Israel. There is worship in Judah. Both are worshipping communities, to use a modern phrase. But how can you tell the difference? How can we tell the difference? Well, the difference is set out negatively and positively. Negatively, verses 8 and 9 refers to golden calves. And there are with you golden calves. And verse 9, have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites? And notice the word made. Verse 8. Which Jeroboam made you for gods. Verse 9. And have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands. So the chief mark of Israel's worship is its origin. It is man-made. Despite all the history, despite the fact that they once knew what true worship was, here they are now, loosed from that bond, and it's man-made worship. It's worship according to those around them. They're simply copying everybody else. So the worship in Israel has degenerated to the level of, well, what do the nations around us do? That's what we're going to do. Positively, in verse 10, but as for us, now in our culture, that's a sort of Western Judeo-Christian imperialist attitude. And it's disliked and immediately rubbished. But what did the Lord say in John 4? Ye worship ye know not what. Salvation is of the Jews. So here's the Old Testament parallel. But as for us, what is distinctive about this? Well, immediately we can say first commandment loyalty. We have not forsaken the Lord. First commandment loyalty. And second commandment loyalty, because he says in verse 11, they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The shewbread also they set in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof, to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him. Second commandment, loyalty. In other words, the question comes down to something very basic. It's what is called warrant. What has God commanded? And is he being obeyed? We keep the charge, he says. What God has commanded, that's what we're doing. So Abijah's laying out a basic principle for the people to whom he is speaking to judge and see for themselves. This is what you have. This is what we have. What you have, made by man. What we have, commanded by God. Third, the truth regarding God. Verse 12. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and as priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. Abijah is clearly saying, God is with us. Now, this is not a false claim. Yes, I know through history, all kinds of nations and all kinds of armies have said, well, the Lord's on our side. And you will recall Abraham Lincoln once being asked, you know, during the American Civil War, well, on which side is God? You know, is God on our side? Are we on his side or what? You know, what's what? And Lincoln replied, the only question is, are we on God's side? That's the only question. But whenever Abijah says, God himself is with us for our captain, that wasn't the first thing he said. In other words, everything he said to that point is the basis and foundation for this claim. And you will notice the reference to the trumpets. This, of course, comes from Numbers 10 and in verse 9. If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm at the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. The trumpets didn't just sound an alarm, which is what they're supposed to do, but they were sounded by the priests as a reminder to the troops, you must rely upon God, and you must cry to him. There will be no success if you depend upon yourself. So Abijah tells Israel in verse 12, O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. So here you have the true Son of God, the true worship of God. And he says what that means is to resist is to fight against God. Remember what he says in verse 8. Now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David. He is telling them. He is forewarning them. You are heading for defeat. You will not succeed against the kingdom of the Lord. You may be great. He acknowledges their size, their greatness, the magnitude of their forces. But he said, this is not about how great an army you have. This is not about the numbers. This is about the kingdom of God in the world? Are you fighting the kingdom of God in the world? Or are you submitting to the kingdom of God in the world? So you have an unlikely instrument, a definitive theology. And thirdly, verses 13 through 20, an extraordinary deliverance. Note three things here. First thing is obvious. Man's cleverness can surprise us. Verses 13 and 14. Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them, so they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind him. Being on God's side with God's king for God's kingdom does not mean our contendings are plain sailing. We can be surprised, panicked, and otherwise alarmed. And this happens constantly in faithful contendings. Surprising things happen that we never expected, taken by surprise, and we are filled with alarm. But second, complete reliance on the Lord is essential. Verse 14. Here you now have the reference to the trumpets, a reminder to cry to the Lord. So they cried, and the priest sounded with the trumpets in verse 14. And thirdly, verses 15 down to 20, the Lord's extraordinary work. Here is the evidence. Here is the proof regarding God's king and God's kingdom in the face of this crisis. In verse 15, God smote. In verse 16, God delivered. In verse 18, they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. And then in verse 20, the Lord struck him. You see how all the way through, the Lord determines the outcome. The Lord defeats the enemy. And that's why, you see, the New Testament reminds us that our weapons are not carnal weapons. We don't need carnal weapons. We rely upon the Lord. If we don't rely on the Lord, then we will need carnal weapons. You know, we will need to be like the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims. We need to get the swords out and we need to start killing our neighbors. Well, we've had that for 30 years because they're not relying on the Lord. But here they are relying on the Lord. So the emphasis here is look to the Lord, cry to the Lord, depend upon the Lord, because the Lord alone determined the outcome. Then, of course, there is a postscript in case you think that I was going to overlook the last two verses. And what does that postscript tell you? Well, it brings you back essentially to the first three verses. Abijah was indeed an unworthy instrument. He was not the Saviour of God's people. He was but the instrument to deliver the Lord's people. Well, let's come to some lessons. First of all, Abijah, an unlikely son, yet victorious. In Abijah, you are reminded that the true king came into the world in a way and a manner that was unexpected. You know, the Jews waited for Christ, for the Messiah. Well, what did they want? They wanted a mighty Savior. He would take on the Romans. What did God give? A mangled saviour. And they didn't want that. The Greeks, they wanted a sophisticated Christ. But what did God send? A suffering Christ. You see how the world has their expectations as to what the Saviour should be. When Christ came into the world, into his own forsook him. He wasn't the king that they desired. So Abijah is a surprise to us. Yet he was a true king. Christ is a surprise. But he is the true king. Everyone wants to give Christ a makeover in our world. You know, the sports arena, they want Christ to be the super sportsman. He will enable them to win every competition. In the academic world, they want a saviour who will give them knowledge of everything so that they will be better than their peers. But here's what Scripture teaches. To claim Christ, we must follow him and him alone. We must worship his way. We must rely entirely upon him. In other words, just as this conflict in chapter 13 demonstrates, we must be on the side of the true Son of David. Regardless of the size of the enemy, regardless of the size of the opposition, we must be on his side. And we must know why we take his side. That's why the theology has given so much space. This theology must be our theology. Which brings me to the second point. Having the correct theology is not enough. Abijah has correct theology. He can give a great speech, but his heart is against God. And the last two verses make it clear that he walked in the way of Rehoboam, not the way of David. You see, you can say all the right things and yet be a stranger to grace. And that's always a tragedy. A stranger to repentance. A stranger to Christ. Abijah had great theology. We embrace that theology. We don't reject it or object to it. But he was a stranger to the very things he was teaching. So you can have the correct theology and yet be a stranger to the Redeemer, a stranger to grace and pardon, and to have no heart for the Lord. And thirdly, God is not trapped by our folly. Under Rehoboam, things went wrong. Remember, he rejected the counsel of the elders and he adopted the counsel of his peers. And so Jeroboam rebelled. And that was God's will. So under Rehoboam, God said, let them go. Now under Abijah, and God says to Israel, return. Do not rebel any longer. You see what is happening? You were the subjects of Rehoboam. God did not hold you to that when Rehoboam failed. Now you're the subject of Jeroboam. Here is Abijah. God does not expect you to remain in rebellion. In other words, rulers rule, but subjects are responsible to discern between proper and improper rule. I suppose in this country we are unique in many ways. In other countries you are a citizen. In this country we are subjects of the monarchy. That's our history. But though we are subjects, which is why when someone goes to prison, you know, they're at Her Majesty's pleasure. We're all subjects. But you are responsible to discern between proper rule and improper rule. Now, there are two extremes, of course, to be avoided. The first is tyranny, and the second is populism. The whole point of a Presbyterian system is to avoid both, which is why we have a system of graded courts, to avoid the two extremes. Rejection of Erastianism, the tyranny of the bishop, a rejection of vox populi, the tyranny of the majority. But regardless of who runs the country, whether they are populist rulers or tyrannical rulers, the subjects are to discern between true, proper, and improper rule. Now, God is not trapped by our folly. Whenever people make all kinds of mistakes. Here in chapter 13, God says to Israel, here's the true king. Listen to what the true king says. Cease your rebellion and return to the true king because of the covenant. And fourthly and finally, the true king and true worship and the true kingdom will survive regardless of events. In Luke 10, the Lord said, the kingdom has come. In Luke 11, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In Luke 12, the Lord Jesus Christ urged, seek ye first the kingdom. And in Luke 22 is a promise that one day we shall eat and drink at his table in the kingdom forever. In other words, the true king, true worship, and the true kingdom will not, cannot be obliterated from the face of the earth. So whenever you and I are all dead and gone, and whenever our remains have rotted in the grave over 100 years, the true king, true worship, and the true kingdom will still be here on earth until the Lord returns. We don't know when that will be. Here in chapter 13, it is giving you a foretaste, a glimpse. Though God's kingdom may be surrounded with foes and enemies and opposition, though war may seem to tear it all apart, the kingdom will survive. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.